I want to bring a message to you this morning, which is based largely upon the words of Acts chapter 16, verse 31. It was the answer of Paul and Silas to the question of the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." I want us to consider this morning a subject upon which there is a lot of confusion and much misunderstanding, and it is the nature of true faith. Sometimes when a person has had great tragedy in their lives, they will say something along the lines of, "Well, I have great faith, and it is my great faith that has gotten me through this particular tragedy." Sometimes you'll meet people and you ask them what it is that they believe, and they will answer something like this: "Well, I am a person of faith. I am a person who has great faith." And of course, if your faith is in the right thing, that's a good answer. But the problem with so many is that when they speak in this way, "I have great faith," or "my faith got me through this or that particular situation," they really have no idea of what it means to have true saving faith. The essentially simple nature of faith is set forth in these words of the Apostle Paul to the jailer: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." That's a simple statement. However, I think there are a lot of preachers, especially preachers, and they have good intentions, they have the best of motives, but they tend to confuse their hearers, and they cloud rather than clear the minds of sinners regarding this matter of faith. In some cases, there are men who talk about that which precedes faith as if it were of the essence of faith itself. And I'm talking about regeneration, the work of the Spirit, conviction of sin, effectual calling. In fact, these are not what a sinner is called upon to rest in or to rest upon by faith. Of course, a person will never rest by faith in Christ unless he is regenerate, unless the Spirit of God has wrought a work upon his heart. And we've talked a lot about that in recent days. But in fact, what a sinner is to rest upon for his or her salvation is Jesus Christ alone, nothing added and nothing subtracted. Some preachers have a real problem preaching that. And then on the other hand, in some other cases, the act of faith itself is so exalted, it's so emphasized as to become something of merit. And it's viewed almost as a price or a payment that you give to God in exchange for his salvation, so that you have the whole nonsense of decisionism and the idea that an act of faith is something that impresses God, that a decision becomes in itself a kind of Christ that saves, so that you have people, when they say, "I'm saved by faith," they really mean it. And of course, if you believe that you're saved by faith itself, then you're trusting in the wrong thing. I think there are still some other cases that involve the promoting of inward evidences and even outward marks of grace, to the extent that sinners are led to trust in those marks of grace rather than trusting in Christ alone. And we're never called upon to place our faith in our sanctification. We're called upon to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Now, I like the Shorter Catechism for obvious reasons. And in the Shorter Catechism, question 86, the question is posed, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Here's the answer. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the Gospel. It's a very good definition, as you might expect from the Westminster Divines. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the Gospel. Notice, we receive Christ and we rest upon Christ alone for salvation. It's not Christ plus something else. It is Christ alone. That's what true faith rests upon. Romans chapter 3 verse 22 puts it like this. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Christ is the object of true faith. If you say, I am a person of faith, your faith better be in Christ. Otherwise, it's not saving faith. You could say, well, my faith got me through this or got me through that. It better be faith in Jesus Christ alone. Otherwise, it's not true faith, because the object of faith is Christ and Christ only. Faith looks to Him and only to Him. And I cannot emphasize that enough. Now, in the Bible, we are commanded to believe. No one will believe unless the Spirit of God grants to that person the grace of regeneration. It is the Lord who enables us to believe. It's not just a matter of, in gospel preaching, trying to be so persuasive as to get people to give assent to a series of statements. That is not saving faith. Saving faith is something that is wrought within the heart by the Holy Spirit. So in the command to believe, there is the understanding that only the Lord can enable us to believe. But here's the point. What are we to believe? What are we to believe on? What are we to rest in? What are we to depend upon? What are we to look to for our salvation? Because the answer to that question is going to determine whether you're saved or not. It's not just enough to say, oh, I have faith. There are many in this world who have faith in Muhammad. There are many who have faith in the teachings of Buddha. There are many who have faith in Hinduism. There are many who have faith in their own non-belief. There are people who have faith in humanism, who have faith in atheism. There are all sorts of belief systems, all sorts of ideas that people cling to and rest upon. But there's only one true object of saving faith. That to which saving faith looks is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. You must be depending on the righteousness and on the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus if you are to be saved. And this is the aspect of saving faith that I want to focus upon in this message. Christ, the object of faith. Now, I want to say this about Christ as the object of faith. He is a suitable object for our faith. The Apostle Paul knew that. He had himself, as Saul of Tarsus, looked to Christ, the Christ whom he had spent his life prior to that seeking to destroy and persecute. And make no mistake about that, Saul of Tarsus, when he was attacking the people of God, was attacking the Lord himself. That is why Jesus said from heaven to Paul, as he was then Saul of Tarsus, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now how could he persecute Jesus if Jesus was in heaven? Well, the simple answer to that is he was persecuting the saints of Christ, the disciples of the Lord, and the head and the body are one. And when you put your hand against the people of Christ, you're putting your hand against Christ. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That's what he did up until that point when the Lord knocked him from the beast to the earth and he got up from the earth a new creature. He was now believing in Jesus Christ. So that people, when they heard him preaching, they said of him, he now preacheth the faith which he once tried to destroy. Paul knew that Christ Jesus was the only suitable object of faith, that he must trust in Christ alone to be saved, not in religion, not in church going per se. He was a very religious man. Saul of Tarsus had been circumcised the eighth day. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said himself, counting the righteousness which was in the law, he was blameless. He lived a very upright life. He was a religious person. Religious, but lost. Until the Lord brought him to the place where by faith he looked only to Jesus Christ. He found that Christ was a suitable object for his faith. And we will find it also to be so. Why is Christ a suitable object for your faith? Because he is both willing and able to save all that come unto him. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if the Lord was willing to save us, but he was not able to save us? Oh, I would like to save you, but I can't. And by the way, that's the kind of Christ that many preach. So that one preacher was heard to say in a fit of whatever it was, poor God. He would like to save you, but he can't. Now that's blasphemy. God is able to save, but he is also willing to save. And wouldn't it be an awful thing if we knew that he was able to save, but he was not willing? Oh, I could save you, but I'm not willing to save you. I received a tract from somebody, anonymous. I usually throw anonymous stuff out, but I kept this one because I wanted for future reference, because when it gets to May, whatever it is, in 2011, I'll like to laugh at these people who are saying that Jesus is coming on that day. I got this foolish tract, and part of that tract, the message of it was that God might save you if you come to him. And I was thinking of a scripture that teaches that, and I had difficulty finding one. I can't find any place where the apostles preached and told people, if you come to Christ, he might save you or he might not. What I find in scripture is that when the jailer asked the question of Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not might. Thou shalt be saved. And you can repeat scripture after scripture after scripture that teaches this. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I like what Spurgeon said about the promises of God. He said they're shalls and wills. God is not a God of might-bes and could-bes. He's a God of shalls and of wills. I'm glad he's not only able to save, he's willing to save all who come unto him. Isn't that a great message for a sinner? If I come to Jesus, he will not turn me away. He's a suitable object of faith because of his person. You see, the person that we're talking about here, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one of whom the Bible says he is the Word made flesh. John chapter 1 verse 1, and no matter how the Watchtower Society, who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, and if ever there was a misnomer, that's one. When they try to tell you that John 1 verse 1 is incorrectly translated, They're telling lies. They're telling lies. Just like one of their founders, a man called Charles Taze Russell, who when he was in court was challenged about his knowledge of Greek, and he had to admit he didn't know anything about the Greek language. No, he was telling everybody that this is a good translation of the Greek. What a hoax. Well, John chapter 1 verse 1 is as it ought to be from the Greek language, believe me. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And I've had the same Watchtower Society representatives ask me, how can he be with God and be God? I said, if I knew the answer to that, the Trinity would be a quartet. I don't understand it, but I believe it. Oh, I believe it. Jesus Christ is God, and furthermore, if he were not God, he could never save you. Great is the mystery of godliness, says 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Jesus Christ came into the world, and he came into the world to save sinners. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's his person. He is God. Therefore, he is able to save. He can save by his omnipotent power and strength. God can do whatever he wants to do. I'm glad Jesus Christ is God, because as the old preacher said, I know Jesus Christ is God, for only God could do for me what Jesus Christ did for me. He is man. He is man. He can shed his blood in our nature apart from sin. He can, in our nature, suffer for our sins. He is man. The incarnation is a very important doctrine. He is holy, and he is perfect, and he is righteous in his life. He has obeyed every precept of God's law that we had broken. Thus, he has satisfied divine justice for his people, and he has offered himself a spotless sacrifice on the cross to appease the wrath of a holy God against our law breaking. The Christ, to whom we are to look by faith, is uniquely qualified to be a Savior. Oh, his person tells me he's a suitable object for my faith. And his passion tells me he's a suitable object for my faith. For the Bible says that he suffered once for sins. That holy, sinless life of his was actually poured out in death upon the cross. Peter, in his first epistle, puts it like this in chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. That holy life of his was poured out in death for us sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. O blessed Lamb of Calvary, he took my place and died for me. He died for the ungodly. The Bible says that Christ was made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's what the Bible said over there in the Old Testament. When someone was hung up on a tree, he was made a curse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. More than that, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, that is the Father, hath made him, that is the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's the suitable object of our trust, because he died for sinners. It was the Apostle Paul who said to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. Paul was a man of one message. You could have accused him of preaching too much about Christ, and he would have said, guilty as charged. We preach Christ crucified. That's the gospel. He was lifted up that he might draw sinners unto himself. He's uniquely qualified to save us. He is a suitable object for our faith because of his passion upon the cross. He's a suitable object of our faith because of his power. Christ is not in the grave. He's not in the tomb. He's risen. He's ascended. He's seated on high. The Word of God teaches us that in many, many places. It talks about his ascension, and it talks about what he is presently engaged in heaven itself. Acts 5 and verse 31 puts it like this: Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And the Bible further says in Hebrews 7 verse 25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, saying he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's a suitable object for your faith because he is able to save. There's not a sin that he can't cleanse away. There's not a crime that he can't forgive you for. Thank God for the power of the blood. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Are you a sinner today? Are you in need of cleansing? There is a Savior who can save you. There is a Savior who can cleanse you, who can wash you from all of your sins. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 9, in verse 14. How much more, that is more than the blood of bulls and goats, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood is able to cleanse. He is able to save all who venture to trust him. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Christ is a suitable object for your faith, friend. He's a suitable object of your faith because of his promise. And all the promises of Christ. Isn't it good to have his word for it? If I were the one telling you what God has said, you might or might not believe it. If I was just bringing you a message and said, this is what God said, you may or may not accept it. But I can show you God's own word. I can take you to God's own word. He's written it down for us. He's given us here his own promise. What is his promise? The words of Jesus, Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me. He doesn't say come to the church. He doesn't come to the baptismal font or tank. He doesn't say come to the communion table to be saved. Come unto me. All ye that labor under heavy laden, full of guilt and sin, and I will give you rest. That's the promise of Christ. We read the promise of Christ in many parts of the scripture. I love the promises that are given in John's gospel. It is a most evangelical gospel, if I could put it that way. It sounds like a redundant speech to say that. It is a gospel of all gospels, John's gospel. And in John chapter 6, we have the words of Jesus in verse 35, where he said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. What, never thirst again? No, never thirst again, the hymn says. And whoso drinketh, Jesus said, shall never, never thirst again. John 6:37. What a promise is this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that a promise to stand upon for time and for eternity? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. When I have felt that the Lord had cast me out, when I have felt in my lifetime that the Lord was not hearing my prayers, that I was not really His, I would come back to this verse time and time again, and what comfort it brings to my soul. Him that cometh to me, I will under no circumstances. That's what it means. Under no circumstances. Cast out. Here's a Savior who will not turn you away. We have His word for it. Can you not trust His word? What more can He say than to you He hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you. That means truly, truly. It's doubly true. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. We have His own word for it. He's not only able, but He's willing to save those who look to Him for salvation. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not asked to come to one who is unwilling, who doesn't want to save me. He's a suitable object for my faith. I can trust Him. He will save those who come to Him. But Christ is not only a suitable object for your faith. He has to be, and we're emphasizing this in the message, He has to be the solitary object of your faith. And I say I'm emphasizing this because I am, and for good cause. It is the devil's device to get people to trust in something more than Christ, or to trust in something less than Christ. Something more than Jesus? Jesus plus something else. Or something less than Christ. Somebody other than Christ. Something other than Christ. Look, the Bible tells us this. Acts 4:12. Peter was preaching and he said, neither is there salvation in any other. That does rule out every other means, doesn't it? For there is none other name under heaven given among men. And that rules out all of those other names that we know from religious organizations and from the great religions of the world, as they're often called. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is that name? It's the name of Jesus. It's the name of Christ. Nothing else, no one else can save you. Jesus only must be your trust. You might be surprised at how many people who say they are Christians who are actually trusting in something other than Christ. I've known of people who have been saved in meetings where they went forward in an altar call. I'm not one of those who is foolish enough to say that there are not people who have been truly converted in such meetings. Of course there have. But it hasn't been because of the methodology. It's been in spite of it. They're not saved because they went forward in a meeting. They're not saved because they raised their hand. They're not saved because they decided to pray with the pastor or some other counselor. That's not why they're saved, if they are saved. They're saved because they're in living union with Jesus Christ. That's why they're saved. Because they've been brought to rest upon Him alone for their salvation. So therefore, if you do trust in a hand raising, or you do trust in the fact that you move from one part of a building to another part of the building, you're resting and you're trusting in something other than Christ. And if you're resting in something other than Christ, you are not saved. Jesus only must be the solitary object of faith. So in order to be saved, a sinner has to rest upon and look to Christ, and not to, for example, the eternal choice of sovereignty. Now, anyone who's been here recently will know, if anyone knows, that I believe in election and predestination. But the Bible never says anywhere, believe that you are one of God's elect and thou shalt be saved. You will not find that in the Word of God. Now, there's no question, those who believe in Christ and are saved are God's elect. But election is not the object of their trust. I'm not trusting in election to save me. I'm trusting in Christ and his work to save me. Christ alone saves. Notice how Paul puts this in Romans chapter 3. He's speaking here about true faith in this portion. From verse 22, the end of the verse, he says, "For there is no difference." And some people want to make a difference. Some folks will try to say, well, that's not really for me. I don't need to be saved. I'm not a sinner. But the Bible says you are, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short. And that really is in the present continuous tense. It means they are constantly coming short of the glory of God. They're all the time coming short of God's standard. You say, well, that feels just like me. That sounds just like me. Well, this is for you. All have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. But read on. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. And that's a big word. And I'm going to pause there because I could make the mistake of thinking that everybody understands what that word means. No doubt there are those who understand what it means. There may be some who don't. I didn't know what it meant till somebody told me. So I will tell you now what it means. Propitiation is a word that in the original has the same meaning as mercy seat. Now what was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And it was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice by the priest. And when it talks about God setting forth a propitiation, it literally means a place of the turning away of his anger or his wrath towards sin. It has to do with appeasement. It has to do with a sacrifice being made to satisfy justice and to turn away the anger of God that would have been visited on that sin, that was in fact visited on the sacrifice. So it's talking here about Jesus being that mercy seat. In fact, the word propitiation here, the word that's used in the original Greek for this, is translated in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5 as mercy seat. It's the same word, the propitiatory. Through faith in his blood, not the blood of animals, not the blood of goats or bulls, like it was in the Old Testament economy, which was signifying Christ, which was pointing typically to Christ. Here God is saying there's a mercy seat sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And our faith must be in that blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The object of our faith is the blood of the Lamb. It's not the eternal choice of sovereignty. Though we rejoice in that wonderful truth of election. We're not to rest in our election. We're to rest in Christ. The object of our faith is clearly then not the effectual call of the Spirit either. No doubt everyone who truly believes has done so as a result of the Spirit's work in regeneration. But we are not called upon to trust in that call of the Spirit. We are called to trust by faith in the work of Jesus. I like what Horatius Bonner said about this. Salvation for the sinner is Christ's work. Salvation in the sinner is the Spirit's work. It is the Spirit who leads us to rest upon Jesus Christ alone. So the object of our faith, if it's saving faith, it's going to be resting in the work of Christ on our behalf. And after we trust in Christ, we realize, and oh, how do we realize it was the Spirit that moved us to do so. For we would never have done so left to ourselves. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. We're not to rest by faith in the effectual call of the Spirit. We're to rest, as far as the object of our faith is concerned, on the work of Christ. He has to be the solitary object of faith. And therefore, we're not to be resting either on the evidences that we ourselves may comprehend as sinners. There are evidences comprehended by the sinner. There are things that we feel. There are marks that we see in our lives. But I would contend that those marks of grace are more obvious to other people than they are to ourselves. You know, sometimes we can be too light on ourselves. And on the other hand, there's times when we can be too hard on ourselves. And I think about myself and my lack of love for the Lord. I think about my lack of desire for His Word, my lack of desire for prayer, how I would want to do 101 other things other than take time out to seek the Lord. And when I start looking to that, I feel as if I'm not the Lord's at all. But friend, it's not your feelings. It's not your evidences. It's not the marks of the Spirit's work that you trust in. It's Christ. It's Christ. He is the Savior. I like what old Thomas Boston said. He is the only ladder by which the soul can ascend to heaven. Jesus only. Oh, we should have the evidences and marks of grace in our lives. But let us not trust in those things. One other thing I have to say here before we finish. Christ, the object of our faith. He is a suitable object. He is a solitary object. He must be. But thank God He's also a satisfying object of our faith. Jesus not only saves, but He satisfies. He satisfies. You know, the Bible says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I could be sitting there tucking into a lovely meal, and you look at it and you begin to salivate, and, "Oh, I'd love to have a meal like that." And you can smell it. It smells so lovely. And just think, "Oh, I would like to be sharing in that meal." But there's nothing like tasting it. There's nothing like eating it. And no matter how good something looks, no matter how nice it smells, the real proof is in the eating, isn't it? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. That's right. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And I can commend Christ to you today. I can tell you what a great and wonderful Savior He is. But you'll never know until He becomes your Savior. And note the word of Christ Himself to those that believe. In various scriptures, there's a prospect that has been expressed. Turn with me again to John's Gospel. I can do no better than turn to the Gospel of John in dealing with this subject. John 3 and verse 16. We call it the Gospel in a nutshell, and so it is. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What a promise. And you go to verse 18. "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 36 of John 3. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see light, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's pretty simple, isn't it? Straightforward. There's only two ways. He that believeth not. Everlasting life, the wrath of God abiding. This is what the Lord Jesus said. Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And this promise of Christ is repeated over and over in the New Testament. If you come to Christ, you will prove that it is so. He will prove it to you that it is so. You must come to Him. There was an old Scottish lady once who, speaking about salvation, said, "It's far better felt than tilt." You can only know when you experience the truth of the promise. The promise is to all who believe, trust in his promise. But there's the prospect that has been expressed. There's also the proof that must be experienced. You must rest on these words. You must believe these words. You must rest upon Christ and look to his work alone. I cannot say it loudly or clearly enough. This is the only ground of a believer's assurance. This is God's way of peace. To come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said, "There's life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, look, look and live. There's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee." Have you looked to Christ? Are you looking to Christ? Or are you looking somewhere else? You must be looking only to him. And he is the satisfying object of faith. Many there are who can say, "I have tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious." There's a portion of scripture in John's Gospel where Jesus was witnessing to a woman at the well. That woman was converted that day. She was brought to drink of the well of everlasting life. And she began to witness to others of that. And that's one of the evidences that you're truly saved. Is that you not only want your own soul to be saved, but you want the souls of others to be saved. That's an evidence of grace. That's a mark of salvation. You have a burden for others that they might come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. But notice what it says of some of these people in John chapter 4 and verses 41 and 42. And really it expresses very well how that Christ is the satisfying object of saving faith. It says, "And many more believed because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." I know that people would say, "I don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ just because you say you believe on Christ. I'm not going to believe that it's true just because you have told us about it. But we have tasted and seen ourselves that the Lord is gracious. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear," said Job, "but now mine eye seeth thee." I am trusting in Christ. May that be your testimony. May that be something that is true of you, that Christ is the object of your faith. And if Christ is the object of your faith, that's saving faith. That's a faith that will take you, by God's grace, to heaven. Christ will take you to heaven, because it is he that your faith is in. May it be so. Amen.